Good morning. Greet all of you in Jesus' name. It's good to be here. It feels like quite a while since I was up here on a Sunday morning preaching a message. The last one was a Sunday evening. So it's good to be here, and I'm kind of excited about it, if I may be, about what I'm sharing today. Although it is not something I have necessarily preached on before, exactly, but we're going to see where all we go here today. I also want to welcome everyone here, and to Brian Yoder. I believe your last name is Yoder. No. Horst. Okay. Horst. Brian Horst. We are glad to have your family here with us. David Horst. Okay, I know where I was getting confused. I was in contact with someone else by the name of Brian Yoder. Okay, I apologize. I'm glad we got it right. Nonetheless, we are glad you're here, and we welcome you to worship with us. I'm glad we get to meet your family and have you here as part of our church service. Thank you, Mark, for the devotional. Thought it went well with what I'm fixing to share here about how God took care of his people. But you know, whenever they lost their devotion, whenever they followed the idols of their time or the world's systems, bad things happen. And so I want to talk today about how we can prevent that. And also, before we get into the message, I did want to make a few comments. I don't know how many of you are watching or keeping up with the war in Iran. And I've been thinking about that, had to check my own heart. I don't know what goes through your mind, what first went through your mind when they were first being attacked. Was it feelings of, go get them, you know, they deserve this, the Islamic people there. And we have this a little bit of maybe pride that we are part of America, part of a country that has a military like this. And I had to actually check myself a little bit. And I was listening to a man from Iran who's a Christian and talking about Christianity there. And Iran, interestingly enough, it's one of the fastest growing places in the world for Christianity. And I was thinking about that. You know, our mind really shifts. If we think of Iran as a country, as a place where we have brothers and sisters, a place where there's Christian people, and you've probably heard of the school that got hit, approximately 165 people died, mostly children who were killed in an airstrike. And when you just think about that, it takes away those feelings that I was talking about earlier, and it gives us more of the human side to this. And I was reading of a father who came up to the school and found his child there burned in the attack. And I can't imagine what that would be like. But you know, that is the world system. We've been talking in our Sunday school about Saul and the spirit that came upon Saul. And there is a spirit out there. I'm going to be reading some verses. There is a spirit that is in the world that we are not supposed to have any part of. And yet we live in the world. So how does this all work? And I was thinking, how would we think if bombs started falling in Van Leer, in Dixon, what would go through our minds as far as the importance of life? What really matters? What really counts? And so I'm just giving that as, I guess, just a little bit of an introduction or laying the groundwork for the message on where are my loyalties here in this life? Do I have a devoted heart solely to God? Am I entangled with the affairs of this life? Do I have a worldly heart? So I was talking with someone here a while back. I've been thinking about this message for quite a while. And someone from here, a young man, asked the question. He said, and I want us to think about this as Lighthouse Mennonite Church, our church right here. And he asked this question, something to the effect, are we a church of style? Are we becoming a church of style? Do we have style here in this church? And I'm not going to answer that for you. I want you to answer that for yourself. Maybe some discussions a little on later on. It's a difficult question. But as you think of us in the last couple of years, where are we going? Are we becoming more stylish? Are we becoming more worldly? Or are we becoming more Christ-like? Just a question. It was asked, and I give that as the start. And I heard something recently about preaching men-pleasing messages. And a message like this today, I will just tell you, is what you could say maybe very unpopular. Not so much a people-pleasing message, but I will just say, there are scripture verses that are so clear on this topic that I will unashamedly preach from scripture this morning about what is the truth. We have been historically known as the plain people. And I don't know what goes through your mind when you hear the term plain people. I actually cringe a little bit when I hear that, because I'm not sure that it fits so well anymore. We've historically been known as the plain people. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes I will have the privilege of getting into an Amish person's house. And the level of simplicity is just taken to another level. And it's really a good gauge to see, okay, where maybe we have gone pretty far in this. And yeah, as we think of this whole thing, where are we at? We went to a nice restaurant recently. My wife and I had our anniversary. And so we went to Nashville. We found a nice restaurant. And I just really enjoy observing people. I actually like to go up to a red light and just look at people. Just notice their expression on their face. Some will be laughing. Some will be, you know, frown on their face. Sometimes they're, you know, doing the dance. It's just interesting to watch people. And we were here at this restaurant, and I was just observing people, okay? So it was our anniversary, a little bit of a high-end place, and we saw people come and go. And I just made this observation. Of course, this was on my mind. I had been thinking about this. And the amount of show that I saw that evening was incredible. The amount of immodesty that I witnessed, the extreme levels of makeup, and it was just a performance. It, like, wherever you would look, there was just this performance. And something I noticed is that, and I'm sure you've noticed this as well, but these people are so miserable. They're not happy. And we live in I believe, a performance-driven culture where everyone is trying to put on a good show. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I would like to talk about the word. I'm going to mention a word today. And I'm curious what goes through your mind when you hear this word. And the way you were brought up probably has a bearing on how you think of this word. And that is the word worldly. I wonder what you think of when you hear that. Do you cringe? Maybe you were brought up and you were just hammered about all these different things that were worldly. You're probably going to have a trigger. Maybe you were brought up where it was never mentioned. I have noticed, it's interesting how those who come from the world have a lot easier time talking about things that are worldly than those of us who have not come from those settings. So what is it? I want to look at it. The Webster says, of relating to or devoted to this world and its pursuits rather than to religion or spiritual affairs. Possessing or displaying significant experience and knowledge about life and the world. I haven't been just too impressed with Webster's definitions recently. American Heritage has this, of relating to or devoted to the material world, especially in contrast to spiritual concerns. It's not, in the definitions that I've found, it's not at all given in a positive light as we think of our spiritual life and how worldliness affects us. If I would give my own personal definition, it would be something like this. It's being concerned about the temporal things of life instead of having an eternal perspective. Everything about this world is temporal. And we can so easily get pulled over into that. And we have to remember to keep an eternal perspective on what is important in this life. We lose our focus when we have a worldly heart. There's another word, and this one might trigger even more for some of you, and that is the word nonconformity. Have any of you ever heard that? All right? I would love to know what goes through your mind when you think of these words, when you hear them. So I want to look at that, and I was actually surprised at where this word comes from. So the definition is refusal or failure to conform to accepted standards, conventions, rules, or laws. Refusal to accept or conform to the doctrines, usage, or polity of the Church of England. Now, this term actually comes from England. So I want to look at that a little bit as an example of people, a group of people who refuse to conform. And this is where the term came from. So from 1642 to 1660, England had gone through a civil war, and the Puritan-led Commonwealth under Oliver Cromwell. During this time, there was a lot of Protestant groups, Puritans, Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, who gained influence. And the Church of England, or the state church in England at that time, lost its enforced structure. So they wanted to do something about this. When the monarchy was restored in 1660, the government wanted religious and political stability and sought to reestablish the authority of the Church of England. And it's really hard to believe that they were trying to force Christianity on people, knowing where England is today. But they were trying to bring a conformity to where the whole nation was the same when it came to worshiping. And I found some interesting things on EBSCO.com. And I'll just read this here. In 1962, there was an act that was passed. England's Act of Uniformity was a significant piece of legislation during the Restoration period that aimed to establish religious conformity within the Church of England. The return of Charles II brought about a desire for uniformity in worship. The act mandated that all ministers accept the Revised Book of Common Prayer and publicly affirm their adherence to it. Failure to comply resulted in excommunication and loss of positions, leading to the expulsion of over 1,000 ministers who opposed its strict requirements. All right, these were known as the nonconformists. On August 24, 1662, more than 1,000 ministers refused to obey the Act of Uniformity and consequently were ejected from the Church of England. In addition to these ministers, more than 700 had left since 1660. By August 1662, the prisons in London were filled to capacity with nonconformists from various sects, including Quakers, Baptists, and Independents. All right, this is where the word nonconformity comes from, nonconformists. And the Church of England was saying, hey, we've got to get everybody under this. And there was quite a few people who said, no, we're not conforming to this. We're not going to become like this. And interestingly enough, someone who was in prison was John Bunyan. And he was a nonconformist and wrote what we know today as The Pilgrim's Progress. That's what came out of this. And in March 24, 1665, 3 years later, the 5 Mile Act was approved. And what happened with that was, this act declared that those ministers ejected from the church by the act of uniformity were banned from residing or entering within a 5 mile radius of those cities and towns where they previously had preached and ministered. Those not complying with this law were fined £40 or imprisoned for 6 months without bail. Nevertheless, many nonconformist preachers persisted in preaching, and secret meetings were held, often in individual homes. And something that's interesting is Isaac Watts, if you would open the hymnal, you would find hymns from Isaac Watts. He was born after this period, but was very much affected by this, and Isaac Watts' father was imprisoned. And if you care to, get your purple songbook out and turn to song number 160. And I'd like to look at that. Thank you. This was written by Isaac Watts. And I want you to notice the words in this song as we think of the period of time that they came through. 160 in the Hymns of the Church. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Verse 5, O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, be thou our guide while life shall last, and our eternal home. I found that very interesting, and this is not the only song by Isaac Watts. And I was wondering to our song leader if we could sing that after the message, maybe for the closing song. So I found that very interesting. And then these nonconformists who were facing persecution came to America to seek religious freedom. And there were two well-known groups of nonconformists. It was the Pilgrims and the Puritans. They wanted to practice Christianity without conforming to the state church. Baptists, Quakers, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, and Anglicans. And so we had all of these groups coming to America, and the early leaders saw, there's no way we're going to be able to have a state church. It's not going to work with all of these groups. And because of all of these groups, we have what we know as religious freedom today. We have religious freedom in America today because of these groups who refuse to conform to the Church of England. Never in church history has it gone well for God's people to conform to the society around them. And now for some scripture. Turn to Romans 12. Probably know where I'm going. This word conformed is used here. And before I read that, I'd like to look at the word conform a little bit. It's from the Latin word conformare. Con is together with, and forma means shape or form. So think about that as we read this scripture about conforming to the world. We are not to be shaped according to what they dictate we should be shaped as. We are not to be formed into their image. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed or shaped and molded to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there we have it. A transformed heart is not going to want to be conformed to this world. He's not going to want to try to follow it. He's not going to want to try to be like it or to portray an image that has anything to do with it. Originally, this word meant to shape something according to a standard. So I'm here to tell you that the world has a standard to which it wants you to conform to. Desperately wants us to conform to this. I think one reason maybe why we shy away from these words, they've been used in the context of clothes a lot. And maybe you're one of those people that growing up you just heard nonconformity and it was just about clothes and about clothes and about clothes. And you're just done with it. You don't want to hear that anymore. And I'm here to say it's not just clothes. It does apply to that. I think the reaction to that is to throw that out and say, now nothing matters. Now what I wear doesn't matter. I've heard that every generation is a reaction from the previous generation. And I think my generation's tendency is to then throw that all out and say, well, then that does not matter anymore. And so my goal today, can we look at Scripture and can we take an honest look at what is worldly? Because God has some very, very strong language that has to do with this. And I think maybe one reason, maybe it's been abused in the way of explaining, there's cultural things that we do that are helpful, but are not necessarily that I would consider worldly. And so someone can be brought up where everything is worldly, and it can be confusing to a young person. That's why we're going to be looking a little later at what does the Scripture say, the definition it gives of worldliness. The world drinks coffee. So does that mean drinking coffee is worldly? We do a lot of things. I think Wilson mentioned this in a devotional recently. We do a lot of things that the world does. But there are certain things that we cannot do and will not do because it crosses lines. And so we'll get into that a little bit later. We could also talk about people who have went right out into the world and its systems and have never before been so on fire for the Lord. And that is also a turnoff. That's also something within us just says that's not right. And so we could look at these different ditches and try to determine what's right. And I don't think that's the right place to look. Is there a right way? And before we just throw up our hands in frustration, let's look at if there is a right way. So the religion in America is just simply self. When you listen to podcasts and when you read things and when you see things, and it's so much about finding yourself and being true to yourself, and even you get these books that Dolly Parton sends out for our children. And even the content in some of those is just about yourself and expressing yourself. And it's just permeating all of society. I don't think we have any idea how much Hollywood and the whole film industry as a whole has affected the American society at large. It used to be, I would even say 15 years ago, you would not hear God's name taken in vain to the level you hear now. And it is horrifying to me to hear little children taking God's name in vain. And there's things that are just appalling that people are no longer ashamed of. And it's coming through what I call a Hollywood culture. It's coming through the movies. It's coming through all that stuff. And they desperately, I was thinking, so the devil is in charge of the kingdoms of this world. Look at a little bit of Scripture later on. And the devil would love to bring some of these things into the church, We understand that the devil knows he's got the world, all that stuff's out there. He would love to bring a little bit of that into our church, and he's going to start small. John Wesley said, "Beware of worldliness. It is a subtle enemy to the soul." Now I'd like for you to turn to 1 John, and this is where we're going to get our definition of worldliness. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 13. We're going to read 13 and 14 for just a little bit of context. First John 2:13. "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." So he's talking about victory here, going right into verse 15. "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So here is an explanation of what the world is. And we better figure out what it is. The first thing we got to do is establish that the world is not something that we want. Because it says here, the love of the Father is not in him who loves the world. So all of us want the love of the Father. We all want to experience that, the indwelling love of the Father. However, according to this, if we love the world and its systems, the love of the Father is not in us. I don't know how much plainer I can say it than that. So the first thing we see here is the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:19 lists what these sins are: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. It's very clear. And we would probably say, well, that doesn't apply to me. But again, any one of these three, the devil would love to bring into the church. And we need to be very clear on that one. The other one is the lust of the eyes. Now, I don't know what you think of when you think of that. We could right away think, well, that means lusting after another person. I don't know that that's quite what he was referring to here, although that does apply. Covetousness starts by seeing something you don't have. It's like our eyes are the gateway to our heart. And in the very beginning, Eve, she saw what was good to the eyes, and she took. This could be a craving, our eyes. It could be a craving for material things. It could be a craving for affirmation from others or whatever it is. And then we have the pride of life. I don't think we can say that the pride of life is not relevant to us today. It is a temptation more than ever. And just going through Bible school there, looking at finances and realizing all that, it just shook me, like this whole thing of wealth and financial success and how it can affect us. And if you look at these three things, I cannot think of anything in the world system that will not pass through either one of these points. And I'm going to camp out in verse 3 here a little bit. And I have some examples here of studies that have been done. And I want us to understand that what we do and what we wear and our image and all of that affects how we act. And there was a study done by, his name was Paul Piff. He did some research into how wealth affects people. As a person's levels of wealth increase, their feelings of compassion and empathy go down.
and their feelings of entitlement, of deservingness, and their ideology of self-interest increases. Secular studies here. Through surveys and studies, Piff and his colleagues have found that wealthier individuals are more likely to moralize greed and self-interest as favorable, less likely to be pro-social, and more likely to cheat and break laws if it behooves them. There was another study that was done in California where drivers, they did this test, and in California, it's illegal to not stop for pedestrians. And they had someone approach a crosswalk repeatedly as cars went by, trying to cross the street. He videotaped the scenario for hundreds of vehicles over several days. And this is the results that he found. The more expensive the car, the less likely the driver was to stop for the pedestrian. That is, the more likely they were to break the law. None of the drivers in the least expensive car category broke the law. Close to 50% of drivers in the most expensive car category did, simply ignoring the pedestrian on the side of the road. And that is just interesting to me, how wealth and entitlement, and I know we're Christians here and we shouldn't have those feelings and all that. These were people who probably didn't name the name of Christ. But just realizing, as we think of the pride of life and how that affects the way we actually act, there's another study done, and I know we don't like talking about clothes, but we're going to talk about clothes just a little bit here. There was someone from the Wisconsin School of Business who did a study on clothes and how this affects people. And this is what it says. Clothing also plays a major role in how we interpret other people's intentions and traits, even if they never say a word. For example, a person's personality is revealed by wearing a Rolex that signals wealth to others, while glasses signal intelligence. I'm not saying here that you wear glasses. You're doing it for that. And this is a shocking part. There was another research that was done that found that people can dress to judge others. They use dress to judge others in four primary ways. And this is what I want us to think about. When we go out these doors, people are scanning us whether we care to admit it or not. And you actually judge other people based on what they wear, whether you realize it or not. When you go outside these doors, you automatically, when you see someone, the way they're dressed, you automatically perceive something about that person just because of how they're dressed. And I want to show you that here. First, to understand someone's social category. Second, to infer how someone else is thinking and feeling. And third, to infer a person's financial status. And finally, to infer someone's preferences and sense of style. Those are four things that go through our mind, this study that they found, is how we judge other people by how they dress. To understand someone's social category or what class of people they're in, to infer how someone is thinking and feeling. That's a very important one. We care a lot about how we're feeling. And financial status, and to infer someone's preferences and sense of style. Now, we don't like to talk about clothes, but I'm here to tell you that the world thinks a lot about clothes. If you go to the mall, and you just walk down the mall, and you look on either side, you can tell very quickly that clothes are a big deal. And it's interesting to me how we as God's people, we shy away from talking about that. We don't want to talk about that. It's uncomfortable and all that. And yet the world loudly and boldly and unashamedly proclaims that clothes are a big deal. The early Christians believed in modesty and humility in their clothing. They did not want to be associated with extravagant clothing. And I believe there was a color, maybe it was purple, back in the day, it signified wealth and status, and they wouldn't wear that. I find that interesting. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, I'm going to read this. And I want us to really understand who is behind the world. And it really helps us as we think of the devil, Satan himself, and his demons trying to influence all of the world. It should behoove us to do everything possible to keep from conforming to the things of this world. All right, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there we have it in verse 2. The prince of the power of the air and the spirit that works in the children of disobedience. Jesus also said this in John 12, 30 and 31. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. We are up against a prince of this world. There's another scripture that is crystal clear. James 4, 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Something else that helps me, and that is to remember that the world is so fake. There is so much, I mentioned this earlier, there's so much put on. And even if you've ever had the chance to watch how a movie is made, it's all acted out. It's not real. It might be based on a true story, but it's all put on. It's all fake. And that is just simply what you get with the world system. They have to be entertained. It becomes a way of life. Fake it till you make it. And the question I have is, what are we spending the most of our time on? Is it temporal things that are going to pass away that have no value? Or are they eternal? Especially us as men, we can get caught up in the most unhelpful things. Things that do not last. Are we focused on eternal or on the temporal? What may be style today might not be in 20 years. I'm amazed at the style of houses in the 1990s. It really intrigues me. Popcorn ceiling, golden oak cabinets, green, possibly red carpet. And how could anyone think that that is stylish, right? And yet, the same thing is going to happen. In 20 years from now, what I think is really nice, what maybe I think is style, is going to be old, it's going to pass away, it's not going to have any value. At home, we have a 3-stage water filter in our garage. It's a whole house water filter, and it goes through 3 stages. We do not want to be contaminated with what is in city water, and it's so bad that I can actually go into the shower and turn the water on, and sometimes the way our water is hooked up, we turn the filter off when we're using it to wash vehicles or whatever, and so we'll forget to turn it back on, and I just immediately smell the chlorine. And so we don't want that. We don't want the chlorine. We don't want the bad taste, the bad smell, the heavy metals and all of that. And so it runs through a 3-stage water filter, and I'd like to give that in closing here as a way in which we can discern whether something is worldly. In 1 John, we were given a three-stage filter on trying to see what should pass through this filter and what should not. And the first stage is just simply the obvious. Is it pure? Does it have contaminations of uncleanness? Is it going to hinder me from being pure? Is it gonna take me down the road of not being pure? What trajectory does it put me on? That's the first one. The second one, we start asking the why. Why is it that I want this thing? Why is it that I want to do this thing? My eyes want it. My eyes are telling me that I have to have it. And so we got to put it through this filter of, what about my spiritual well-being? If I take this in, what about my spiritual well-being? And so we have this filter. Are we going to let it pass or not? The third stage is simply asking, am I trying to make myself look good? What is my motive for what I'm doing? What is my motive for what I'm wearing? What is my motive when I go to the barbershop? The why. I wish we would think more about why we do the things we do. And y'all have heard me say, at least some of you, there is a book that I highly recommend, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And it gets into the why of the decisions that we make. So I'm just simply leaving this as something for us as a church to think about. I am not pointing fingers at you. I have needs in this area. I think it's something we should talk more about. I think it's something we should discuss. How well are we doing? I even thought it'd be kind of interesting. We would have a questionnaire. We put it in everybody's mailboxes. What do y'all see? Are there things we should be working on as a church? And working on as a church. And the message today was not on that side so much. If the Lord wills, I would like to do a follow-up message on what do we do from here, and what are some steps we take to keep those things out. Sometimes as church leaders, as fathers, it feels like we're holding up this wall, and like the waves of the world are just beating against this wall, and we're trying to hold it back. And I'd like to have possibly another message on that, and how we can encourage one another in keeping those things out. So God give you courage, especially you fathers, as you think of your families and as you determine that your children are not going to conform. They're not going to conform to the pressures of this life. One example I was going to give yet. I remember as a teenager, when I would get a haircut, my dad gave our haircuts. And there was a haircut that I really wanted. And I would sit on that chair, and you know, you hear this term, smoke coming out of people's ears because they were so upset, so mad. If that would have been real, you would have seen smoke coming out of my ears. I was so angry that my father refused, what would you say, to conform. He refused to make me into this image that I wanted. And I did not hear him talking about how he wished other fathers would do this. And in this setting we were in, there was youth situations there that were not ideal, that were not good. And I do not remember him talking about how he wishes these other dads would take care of their boys so he doesn't have to have this pressure. I just remember him. I can still just feel his hand on my head and just going over my hair, couldn't care less about style. And it made me so angry. But you know, I don't know where I'd be. I barely made it. If I would have had a father who gave in to all the things that I wanted, to all the whims, I don't know where I'd be today. I really don't. And I just want to give you that as an encouragement to you fathers. If we're going to, our young sons, if we're going to try to be a cool dad, or we're trying to please our children and give in to the pressures that come in because we get tired of fighting, you're going to have a disaster when your child is 16. You're going to have a disaster. And I just encourage us, don't look around. All of us in our own homes have our own struggles and things to deal with. And if we as fathers can be the first line of defense in some of these things, and eventually it may come to the church, but I think a lot of these things can be taken care of simply within the home and what that's designed for. I'll just leave that in closing. Let's all kneel for prayer. Father in heaven, I just thank you for this gathering of people here. Lord, we need help. We need you. Lord, help us to just look at our lives and our own inconsistencies and our failures, Lord, and help us to learn from them. Help us to be strong and not wait on anyone else to take some of these steps. The devil so badly wants to bring things into the church that will harm us and our little ones. I just pray that you would give us the strength you need, that we need to take care of these things, Lord, especially us as fathers in the home, that we would have the courage it takes for being strong and saying no to conforming to society. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.